Okay, Psalm 38. You might notice that the psalm has, I don't know what you call this, a title or whatever, but it says a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And there's titles in many of the psalms saying this is a psalm to be sung at such and such a time or whatever. I don't know how much stock to place in those things. But that did catch my attention. This is a psalm to bring to remembrance. And you read this psalm, you'll see what we're reminded of throughout the psalm. We're reminded of Christ, our sacrifice, which is the reason for all of Scripture. And we need that often, don't we? Our Lord told us concerning the Lord's table, this do in remembrance of me. And that's why David, the Holy Spirit, moved David to write this psalm, that we might remember our Lord Jesus Christ. When our sin troubles us, it doesn't trouble us like it should, but there are times, by God's grace, our sin troubles us. And we think, look at me. I can't be saved. Somebody that does what I do, that thinks what I, somebody like me can't know the Lord. When you find yourself there, you remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice took away the sin of his people. We find ourselves filled with fear and doubt because we know we ought to live serving the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to say, I haven't done enough. And if you're troubled by that, you remember this. You remember Christ's sacrifice. You're right, we didn't do enough, but he did. So you remember him. He did everything that was necessary to save his people from their sins. We should live every day remembering the sacrifice of Christ our Savior so that we live serving him and live serving his people. And when that day appointed of the Lord, and it comes our day to lay in our deathbed and leave this life, we can lay there remembering Christ's sacrifice for our sin. When we remember him, there's nothing to fear. There's no anxiety. There's only things to look forward to and anticipate. So I want us to see two main points in this psalm tonight. Number one, I want us to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, satisfied justice for God's people. And second, I want us to see this. That salvation from sin in Christ is very real. Now first, remember Christ's sacrifice. He satisfied justice for his people. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now these words are the words of Christ our Savior. And he speaks here of his people. I say not himself, he's speaking of his people. But he's not speaking of himself in this sense. He's not asking that the Father spare him any of God's justice against the sin of his people. He's not asking the Father to not convict him. That's what the word rebuke there means. It means to convict in justice, in accurate judgment. He's not asking his Father to not convict him. He's not asking his Father to not punish him in his hot displeasure. Christ has been made sin for his people. He knows he must be convicted. He knows he must suffer God's hot wrath and displeasure against the sin of his people. Christ is not asking for mercy for himself. He went to the cross with the desire to take all of the punishment that his people deserve. He willingly went to the cross to suffer God's judgment, to suffer and die, so his people wouldn't have to. Look over to Isaiah 51. He did this willingly. He took the cup of God's wrath, and he drank every bit of it dry, all of it, so that his people would not have to. Isaiah 51, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Thou shalt no more drink it again, because he took that cup of trembling. He took the dregs of God's wrath against the sin of his people and turned that cup upside down and drank every last drop. So there's no more of it for his people to ever suffer. There's none left. All right. Then why does he say here, O Lord, rebuke me not? I believe I got something here that'll thrill your soul. Why does he say, rebuke me not, neither chasten me? Here's the reason. Because Christ is so much one with his people that when he pleads for his people, he doesn't say them. It's not like Eric, he's not like saying them over there. When he pleads for his people, he says me. Because he's one with his people. He's one with his people. They're one body. They're one flesh. They're one. So when he pleads for his people, he says, give me mercy. Give my people mercy. That's a whole lot different than the son going to the father and saying, now, Father, I got these people over here, these nameless people. Be merciful to them. It's a whole lot different than the son coming to the father and say, be merciful to me. Reckon he will? Well, here's the reason, verse 2, that Christ can plead for mercy. He can plead for mercy for his people because he has satisfied justice for them. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Now these arrows are the arrows of God's justice that pierce the guilty. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Here the Israel had provoked the Lord to anger with their idolatry. And he's going to deal with that idolatry. Look what he says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. He's talking about burning them with fire and taking all their foundations away. And verse 23, he says, I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. I'm going to shoot all of my arrows at them. These are the arrows of God's justice. And then Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6, verse 4. This is interesting. Job 6, verse 4. He says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Now that word poison Job uses there, it's from the same root word, displeasure, in our text. These are God's arrows of justice. They're like poisoned arrow of justice that always kill the victim. Because God is just. He hates sin. And this is what Christ our substitute is telling his people. All of God's arrows against the sin of his people, every last one of them, were shot at Christ our substitute. And they all hit their mark. So God has no arrows left, no arrows of justice left for his people. Not only was our Savior's body pierced with the nails and the spear and the crown of thorns, but his soul was pierced with the arrows of God's justice. So his people do not have to fear those arrows. Psalm 91. All those arrows of God's justice have found their mark in Christ our substitute. So there's nothing left for God's people to fear. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day. You don't have to be afraid of the arrow that flieth by day, because all of those arrows have been poured out on our substitute. So when you find yourself afraid because God's going to judge you for your sin, you remember Christ's sacrifice for sinners. He satisfied justice for his people. And he says here, thy hand pressed me sore, pressed me down. It pressed me all the way to death. Well, you know what that is. That is the heavy hand of God in judgment. God did not spare his son, but he gave his son that whole heavy hand of God's fury that pressed him all the way to death. Now God said, because of the sacrifice of his son, there's no fury left in me. So his people don't have to fear that hand. Matter of fact, God's people love that hand. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. God's people don't fear the hand of the Lord, but we love that hand. It's the hand of Almighty God that reached way down to save us, to pull us up from the deep miry clay and set our feet on Christ, the solid rock. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, because that hand pressed down sore upon Christ our substitute. Now, his people love that hand. How we need that hand. It's that hand that saves us from our sin. All because Christ satisfied justice for us. Look at verse 9. He says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. Now, only the Lord Jesus Christ can honestly say this, that all of my desire is before thee. And that word desire means a longing or a delight. That's the Savior's longing. He longed to please his Father. He delighted to please his Father. And throughout his life, that's exactly what he did, didn't he? He pleased his Father by perfectly obeying the law. All his obedience pleased the Father. Now remember, he's already told us, Christ and his people are one. Well, since his people are one with Christ, whatever he did, we did. Not figuratively now, not figuratively, literally. When Christ obeyed the law perfectly, so did we, if we're in him. So when you think, and boy, this is Satan's temptation, isn't it? Whispers in here. When you think you've got to do some good things so you'll be righteous, so you can keep a righteousness before God, you just stop and you remember Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So just remember him. Just trust him. Just look to him. Because in this matter of righteousness before God, our works don't enter into it. Not unless they're going to make us unrighteous, they don't. You just remember Christ. And you look to him and you trust him. It was the Savior's delight to honor and to satisfy his Father throughout his life. And the same thing's true of his death. It was his delight to be the substitute for his people. So they'd be saved. So they'd have light, life. It was his delight to suffer before his Father. To please his Father's justice. His groanings were heard. They were not unheard by the Father. His groanings were heard. They weren't hid from him because the groanings weren't offered to you and me. The sacrifice of Christ, his suffering, physical suffering on the cross, is really unimaginable. To our polite society, a crucifixion is unimaginable to us. But those things were not done to make us feel sorry for Jesus so that we trust him, so that we do something for him. Those groanings were before the Father. The blood was offered before the Lord. And the Father said, it's enough. He was well pleased with it. And since the death of Christ is enough, his people don't have to fear death. We don't fear death. Because, listen now, we don't fear death. It's not like God's elect already died to the law. And already died to sin. It's not like we died so that God's holy demands are satisfied. Brethren, if we believe Christ, we have already died. If we believe Christ by faith, we believe him, we've already satisfied God's justice through our death. So there's no reason for the believer to fear death. There's no reason for us to fear judgment. We've already please God. We've already satisfied his justice. You remember when Paul told the church at Galatia, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. He was speaking literally. If we believe Christ, if I believe Christ, I was crucified with Christ. Really. Adam. The first Adam. When he sinned, I was in him, wasn't I? You were too. When Adam sinned, what did we do? Well, it wasn't like we sinned. We sinned. We really did. In the exact same way, Everyone who believes Christ has already died to the law. They've already satisfied God's law, and that's just as real as our sin in Adam. Our righteousness in Christ is just as real as our sin in Adam. So what does that mean to us? We already died to the law. I'll tell you what it means. The believer has no more relationship with the law. None whatsoever. I don't have to feel compelled to keep the law. And I don't have to fear it either. Because I have no relationship with the law. I've already satisfied the law in Christ. Instead, I can cry out to God for mercy. Because the holy God will hear me. If I've already satisfied the law in Christ, the holy God can show mercy to me. Because Christ satisfied justice for me. Justice already satisfied. There's no reason for God to withhold his mercy, is there? He's well pleased. Right? Verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. Now we know our Lord Jesus always perfectly hoped in his Father. And with good reason. He knows the Father. He's one with the Father. He knew the Father would do what he said he'd do. So even in his dying agony, our Savior was suffering in hope. He was dying in hope. And that hope is not like, well, I hope this is going to happen, but I don't know if it will or not. No, this hope is an expectation. Christ expected that his Father would accept his sacrifice. And because of that, he expected that the Father would save everyone for whom he was dying. Now that gives sinners a good hope. A sinner can't have a good hope any other way except in Christ. And that also is a good reason for a sinner to come begging for mercy. If you know you come in Christ begging for mercy and the Father will hear you and give you your request, what would stop us from begging for mercy? What would stop us from coming to him and begging for forgiveness? The Father will accept everyone for whom Christ died because their sin is washed away. Justice is satisfied. The Savior knew the Father always heard him. Well, of course he did. There's no reason for him not to hear his Son. He's perfect. Well, since his people are one with Christ, the Father always hears his people too. He always hears a sinner cry for mercy. Always. Now, if you're a sinner, that's comforting. So when you feel your sin, and you feel your sin is so bad that the Father will never hear you, that he'll never accept you, you just stop right there and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember his sacrifice. God can hear me and be merciful to me because he already took out his wrath on his Son. And God can hear me because he's well pleased with his Son. He'll hear me if I'm in him because Christ satisfied justice for his people. Right, second, now this salvation that Christ secured for his people by his suffering, by his blood, by his death, this salvation from sin is real. This gospel that we preach is not a pretend thing. The gospel that we preach is not something that people can go off in their ivory tower and think about and enjoy. But it really is not going to help anybody down here in the, you know, the muck and the mire fighting through this earth. No, salvation from sin is a real thing. It's real life. The gospel that we preach is strength and comfort and life for all of our days. Everything that God does is real. And that affects the daily life of a believer. This is not something I'm preaching to you that's just good on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. And by the time you fight through traffic on the way home, it's gone, don't apply anymore. You go off to the salt mine tomorrow morning, and what you heard Wednesday night doesn't apply anymore. That's not the kind of gospel we're preaching. Now, this is for every day of the believer's life. And when you have those times that your heart is so burdened down with a sense of sin, and like I said, it's never burdened down with a sense of sin like it should be, but there are times we feel such a sense of our sin. Let me give you some comfort for your heart at that time. Remember the sacrifice of Christ. Just remember him. The imputation of sin to Christ is real. Christ was actually made sin for his people. Now that's some pretty good theological sounding words, isn't it? Let me tell you what that means in plain old Eastern Kentucky language. Christ took the sin of his people away from them, so it can't hurt them anymore. That's what it means. The imputation of sin to Christ is real. And the flip side of that coin is this. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people is real too. Christ has already made his people righteous. It's not something you got to wait to receive in glory. Right now, God's people have been made righteous in Christ. And there's the sinner's hope again. It's an expectation of salvation in Christ. Because God's never going to reject anybody that's righteous, is he? Never. Now, why would the Father rebuke his Son in such wrath and chasten him? Why would he convict him of sin? Why would he chasten him in his hot displeasure? Why would he do that? This is his only begotten Son. He loves the Son. Well, I can tell you why he did it. Because Christ was actually made sin. And the Father must cause him to suffer his justice for it. Verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. He is completely destroyed. There's not a spot that God has missed in his anger against sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. When Christ was made sin, the sin of his people became his sin. Now, he wasn't a sinner. I don't know where people get that. Nobody in their right mind is saying that Christ was a sinner. But he owned the sin of his people as his sin. What did he say right there? I'm suffering body and soul because of my sin. It's my sin. He says the same thing, verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. This mountain of sin that became Christ's sin was not too heavy for him in the sense that he could not carry the sin of his people away. No, he did that. What he's saying here is this mountain of sin that was laid upon him was so great it crushed him. He actually died to satisfy God's justice. In verse 10, he says, my heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. The light of mine eyes, that's life in the body. When that light's out, the body's dead. Christ actually died for the sin of his people because he'd been made really guilty. Those sins really became his sin. That's the only way it's possible for a holy God to put him to death. He was really made sin. Look what he says here in verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I as a deaf man heard them not. I as a dumb man opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Now you know he's speaking here of the Jews. You know they came and they had all these made up charges against the Lord Jesus. They had to go find witnesses to accuse him. But they had to find witnesses who were willing to lie. And none of their lies matched up, you know. Even Pilate could see there's no fault in this man. I mean, everybody knew there is no fault in this man. Well, then let me ask you this question. When all those accusations were made against him, why did our Lord fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and open not his mouth? Why does he go as a shearer, as the lamb before his shearers is dumb, never opened his mouth? When they accused him of saying things he never said, of wanting to do things he never wanted to do, why didn't he stand up and scream, I did not? Why didn't he? Because he was guilty. He couldn't say, I never lied. Because I did. He could never say, he's not guilty of insurrection against the government because I'm guilty of insurrection against God's authority. He didn't open his mouth because he'd been made guilty. And since he was made guilty, his people are made not guilty. Now, brethren, That's a whole lot more than a paper transaction. Now, I can show you that. Verse 5. My wounds, he says, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day, all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Whoever it is that's making that statement is not pretending to be made sin, is he? He's not pretending to know something about sin. No, he knows the full weight of everything that sin is. He describes himself, the holy, perfect Savior, describes himself as being filled with a loathsome disease. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh, but my flesh is full of stinking wounds and corrupt flesh. Now, you and I can identify with that. That's our flesh. That is the effect of sin, and we've lived with it all of our days. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. This is the way that God's elect, spiritual Israel, is described by nature. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah is describing God's people there. That's the way we are by nature. It sounds a whole lot like the way the Savior describes himself in Psalm 38, doesn't it? You know why that is? Because the Savior has become what his people are, so that he might make them what he is. Christ suffered everything that sin is, so that his people will never suffer any of it. He actually took away the sin of his people. So if Christ died for you, your sin can never hurt you. Now, it's going to kill these bodies. We'll suffer the consequences of it in this life, but it'll never hurt us. But it sure hurt him. He suffered everything that it deserves, and he endured it all willingly because he loves his people. And when our Savior was made sin, how he mourned over it. Now, we can't do that. We can't really mourn over sin. We can't say we're truly sorry about our sin. Because sin's all we know. We'd have no point of reference. But Christ is holy. So he was sorry when he was made sin. Verse 17. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. He's owning it, isn't he? And he says, I will be sorry for my sin. Now, only the Lord Jesus could ever feel sorry for sin. He called this sin my sin. He's done it throughout this psalm. He says it's mine. And it brought him great sorrow. Now look over at Mark chapter 14. Let's see the fulfillment of this psalm. Mark chapter 14. This great, awesome moment is coming. And this is not a paper transaction to our Savior. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. The Savior was so sorrowful, even unto death, he thought this sorrow might kill his body. Right there in the garden before he ever got to Calvary. What could possibly fill him with such sorrow? He went to the cross with joy, for the joy set before him, didn't he? The joy of redeeming his people. So what is it that caused him so much sorrow he thought it may actually kill his body? He had already begun to be made sin. Now, I grant you, I'm talking about something I don't really know anything about. I say, begun to be made sin. I don't know. But he knew it was coming. He knew it was happening. He was being made sin. And he was so filled with sorrow, he thought it may kill his body. Now, you and I both know we can't feel that, because all we know is sin. Now, we feel sorry for the effect of sin, don't we? Yeah. We feel sorry we got caught, that we'll get punished, you know. We're sorry that we'll get sick and die because of sin in our body. We're sorry for all the sorrow that sin causes in this world. But only the Lord Jesus was ever truly sorry over sin. He's holy, so he felt the shame of it. He's perfect, so he felt the filth of it. He knows what it is to be holy, and he was made sin. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. He sees sin like his Father sees sin, and he hates it like the Father hates it. So when he was made sin, he felt the true sorrow of it. Christ, whose longing of his heart was to please his Father in obedience to him, felt the true guilt of sin. And he was ashamed. Now he's feeling the hot displeasure of his Father's wrath, not his Father's love and tenderness. And Christ felt that sorrow because he was truly made sin for his people. So when you feel sorrow over your sin, your heart's broken over your sin, your heart's broken over the effect of sin, whatever it may be, child of God, you stop. And you remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. You're remembering. And you look to him. You cry to him. He knows what it feels like. He knows what it feels like better than we do. And he can comfort. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of a man. He became a man. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliations for the sin of his people. He had to be a man so he could suffer as our substitute. An animal couldn't do it. A man had to do it. He became a man so he could make reconciliation for the sins of his people by his sacrifice. Verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. He is able to comfort them that are tempted. Christ, our great high priest, is touched with the feeling our infirmity. He knows what it feels like. And since he knows what it feels like, he's able to comfort. You see, this work of redemption, the taking away of sin, is something only the Lord Jesus Christ, who's both the Son of God and the Son of Man, could do. And he did it alone. Verse 11, back in our text. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. You know how that mob came to take our Lord in the garden. All the disciples ran away and deserted him. His friends all deserted him. But you know, it had to be that way. It had to. Oh, Peter was willing to die with him that night. But he couldn't do it that night. No. If Peter would have died with him that night, we'd have thought, well, maybe Peter had something to do with this. No, Peter had to desert him. Peter's day was another day, wasn't it? Christ had to suffer alone with all of his friends deserting him so that no man, and that means you and me too, can contribute anything to the salvation of our souls. Whatever it is you got, you think you can contribute to make yourself more savable, throw in the trash. Because Christ suffered alone. Because no man can contribute to anything to this work of redemption. Salvation is a work that Christ does alone with the help of no man. But more than that, since Christ had been made sin, the Father deserted him too. So that he cried in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the Father never left Calvary, did he? He was always there. His presence was enormously felt at Calvary. It was felt in his wrath against sin. But he deserted his son. He took away his loving, gracious presence from his son. And his son suffered alone. He suffered all the wrath, all of the hatred of sin that was in his father. And he endured it all. So his people will never suffer any of it. So when you feel alone, being lonely, tough business, isn't it? Tough business. You feel alone, you remember the sacrifice of Christ. You might be alone in the room. None of your family or friends may be around, but if Christ died for you, you're not alone. You're not. You know, I know that. Our Savior promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you because he promised he would. This is the one who loved you and gave himself for you. He's not going to leave you now. He's not going to leave you now. Now verse 21, look at the final cry of our Savior to see this sacrifice is complete. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. At Calvary, Christ received no help, no mercy from his Father, did he? He was forsaken by his Father. He's given justice by his Father. And he's not asking him to change it. He wants justice to be fulfilled in him. He wants to suffer it all so the salvation of his people is secure. But remember, just like in the first verse, when the Savior says me here, he doesn't just mean him alone. He means his people. He means his body. He's so much one with his people that when he says me, he means his people, his body, all of them. The sacrifice of Christ means that our Savior can ask his Father to not forsake me, not to forsake his people, because justice is satisfied. So he won't. The Father will never forsake the Son, but he will always be near him. He'll always be with him. And the exact same thing is true of his people. The Savior can ask his Father to make haste to help me. Make haste to help my people. Make haste to save my people. Make haste to strengthen them. And he will. He must. Because the redemption price is paid. The sacrifice is complete. So if you ever get a sense of your sin, it'll never be the full sense. It'll never be the full weight of it. But if you, by God's grace, you ever get a sense of your sin, you ever get some sense of needing mercy from God, you remember the sacrifice of Christ. And you make the same cry as our Savior. Lord, help me for Christ's sake. And the Father will. Lord, save me. For Christ's sake. Lord, don't forsake me for Christ's sake. And he never will. You remember the sacrifice of Christ. He's our only reason for hope. He is our salvation. He says here, let me turn back so don't misquote it. At the end of this psalm, he says, make haste to help me. He doesn't say, O Lord of my salvation, O Lord who brings salvation. He says, O Lord, my salvation. You are my salvation. That makes it secure. Now remember him. Look to him. Rest in him. You'll find salvation for yourself. And you'll find comfort for your soul. Take that with you to Salt Mine tomorrow morning. I promise you it'll be just what you need. I promise you it will. All right. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, after hearing the words of our Savior, we're embarrassed of our own words. But Father, the cry of our heart is thank you. Thank you for this Savior. Thank you for sending your Son to endure everything the sin of your people deserves. Thank you for your wisdom in finding a way to be both just and justifier, pay the ransom, to pull your people out of the deep miry clay, bring them into your very bosom. Father, how we thank you. What love and grace and mercy and pity to a people who could never deserve it. As much as in us is, we ascribe to you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. What a Savior. Father, we thank you. Cause these words of our Savior to take root in our hearts, that they not just be something that we think about this evening, but cause us to take these things with us out in the world to strengthen us, to comfort us, to give us armor to go through the rest of this life until such time as you're pleased to call us home. Bless your word, Father, we pray. For in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and give thanks. Amen. I think I'm pretty much over the cold I had last Sunday, but just to be on the safe side, I'm going to hang around and stay away from you all, stay down here. If you want to risk infecting yourself, you can. If not, head out the door, and Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday morning. All right.